Well, let me encourage you to take your Bibles one more time. And if you would please open up to the book of Mark. And we continue in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I want to read from verse 12. And I want to read to the end of verse 21. Mark 11, beginning in verse 12, concluding at the end of verse 21. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Let us pray. Oh, precious Father, as we consider this very fascinating text, Father, we ask that the Spirit of God would aid us and assist us in understanding. And Father, I pray that we would not simply have an outward look of religiosity, but I pray, Father, that we who profess to be followers of your Son, we who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, I pray that we would be truly fruitful people, living lives that glorify you and are of true use and advantage to others. To this end, Father, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last week, again, chapter 11, and we talked about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. I pointed out that these opening 11 verses of this 11th chapter were in many ways uncharacteristic of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We found, as we've been working our way through Mark's gospel, that people were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that a few chapters before, in chapter 6, he fed 5,000 men. He taught them, he fed them with a couple of fish, a handful of loaves. But Jesus' intention there wasn't to draw attention to himself. People were drawn to him because they were curious about him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to listen to his teaching. He recalled 5,000 men that he fed, but if we add in the women and children, we could be up as many as 20,000 people. That's a lot of people to be gathered together to be listening to one individual. They were drawn to him, but he wasn't drawing attention to himself. But here, in these opening 11 verses, we see that Jesus is consciously and deliberately and purposefully drawing attention to himself. Why? Well, you may recall, he had an appointment and he had to stay on schedule. It was an appointment that was essential and necessary, and that appointment was with death. And he had to die in exactly the manner that he did. He had to die upon the cross. He had to become accursed of God in order that we not be accursed of God. It was essential that he die at the time he died. It was essential that he die at Passover. We know that the religious leaders were planning on his death. It's alluded to right here. Right? They wanted to kill him. In verse 18, they were seeking a way to destroy him. But they didn't want to do it at Passover time. You remember that? Matthew chapter 26, 3-5, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus and by stealth, arrest him by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, not during the feast of Passover, lest there be a commotion and uproar among the people. They were frightened that the people might riot and the Romans would come down and crush them. And so they said, well, let's wait until after the feast. But now Jesus pushes their hand. He prompts their fiendish plans. And he did so by the euphoria that was generated by the crowd as he entered into Jerusalem on that colt. We also recognize that this triumphal entry was essential and necessary because it was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Jesus came into Jerusalem on the colt in Zechariah 9:9, written 500 years before this event. Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You recall last week we stated this is written by Zechariah. He's a prophet who was raised up after the Babylonian exile. And the last king coming from the line of David was Zedekiah. And that's at the beginning of the exile. So there was no king from that point on from David's line. Until this day, there was no king from David's line apart from the Lord Jesus. Jesus fulfills this prophecy as he came into Jerusalem. And the people, they saw Christ coming in such a manner. And we see that the hosannas were raised. Save, rescue, Son of David, Hosanna, deliver us, deliver us. We praise you. Cries of adulation. And only days later, because this is the beginning of Passion Week, right? Triumphal entry. It's just toward the end of the week that those cries of adulation would be cries for his blood. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Well, this evening, moving down in Mark, and we'll see that the Lord Jesus curses a fig tree. And then after that, he cleanses the temple. These two are interesting and significant events in redemptive history. Remember that coming into Jerusalem is very significant. It's covered by all four gospel writers. Very important, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But just so, we find this cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple significant in redemptive history. So I want us to start by looking at verse 12. And we're going to see a very simple, even innocuous statement, but a very profound statement. And then we'll look at this parable of the cursing of the fig tree. It's a parable without words. And then we'll see how easily we can profane the sacred. Look at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So here we are now the next day after the triumphal entry. This would be on Monday of Passion Week. Jesus, the they there is a reference to Jesus and his disciples. They came from Bethany, and he was hungry. An innocuous statement on the surface. The Lord Jesus with his disciples, they leave Bethany. Remember that Bethany is about 2 miles distance east of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So they'll be descending the Mount of Olives and they'll be making their way to the temple. And we're told that he's hungry. Well, we look at it and say, well, what's the big deal about that? It's not unusual for a man to be hungry. He said, I've been hungry several times today. And so what's so special about the statement that Jesus was hungry? Well, it certainly teaches us that we're dealing with a real man here. Real human beings get hungry. Jesus is a real man. He's a true man. But we also know as we study Scripture that he's more than a man. The Scriptures teach us that he is the eternal Son of God. He is God the Son. Remember back to the prologue of John's Gospel, those opening 14 verses, opening 16 verses. We can't marvel as we read these words. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's talking about this one called Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos of God. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. Distinction, and yet he's called God. Verse 14 says, and the Word that was with God and that was God became flesh, became man, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a powerful testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God the Son who became perfect man. Even as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen these references to his deity. Remember back in chapter 2, Jesus forgave a man's sins. Even the Pharisees recognize nobody can forgive sins but God. Later in Mark chapter 2, Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. God is the one who gave the Ten Commandments, who established the fourth commandment on the Sabbath day. Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus fed the 5,000 a short time later. He fed the 4,000. And I think you'll agree with me, we could look at those miracles as miracles of creation. In Mark chapter 6, the Lord Jesus walked on water, a turbulent sea and a tempestuous storm. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. And then he stilled the storm before his frightened disciples. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the sea. He controls the wind and the waves. This is Jesus. This is the one who we read here in verse 12. He was hungry. He was hungry. He is the only one who is fully and eternally God. And from the time of his conception in the virgin's womb, by the Holy Spirit, would become perfect man. And as our historic creeds and confessions state, he has two natures, but he's one perfect person. He was like us in every way. He hungered, he thirsted, he slept, he was weary, he knew pain. He was unlike us in the important fact that he was sinless, sin-free. He never thought of sin, spoke of sin, never committed a sin. He was perfect in his deity, perfect in his humanity, perfect in his person. So we confess with the Apostle Paul as he states it in 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And we can hear the astonishment in the Apostle Paul's voice when he's commissioned to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Behold, this unique one, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The text says he was hungry. But then we move on in the text and we're told, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find any fruit on it. And when he arrived, he found nothing but foliage, nothing but leaves. And then we have this very interesting statement that follows, for it was not season for figs. And verse 14, we have the Savior cursing the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him cursing the tree. Now this is a very unique demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other miracles that we find the Lord Jesus Christ doing were positive acts. What I mean by that is he raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the crippled. He made the lepers whole. But here we find him cursing a fig tree. He was destroying the tree. What is this about? Well, it's a parable in action. It's a parable without words. There's a spiritual lesson that's to be communicated to his disciples and now more broadly to us. It's speaking to us about God's curse upon national Israel. They were leafy. They had all the outward adornments of religion, but they didn't have the heart faith. They didn't have any real spiritual fruit. They had the outward trappings. They were part of the outward invisible covenant community, but they weren't in fellowship with God. Their leafiness served them no better than the fig aprons that Adam and Eve wore. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm sure you're familiar with Deuteronomy 28. It lists the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant. If Israel is obedient to God, if they have a heart faith for their God, he would bless them as no other nation in history would be blessed. But if they disobeyed him, if they ignored his covenant, if they were disobedient, if they went after the ways of the nations, they would be cursed above all the peoples on the earth. Well, this cursing of the fig tree represents the destruction of that nation. In AD 70, the Romans would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And this rendered Israel absolutely unable to continue the Old Testament religion. From the destruction of the temple on in AD 70, there's no more temple. There's no more priesthood, no high priests. There's no more sacrifice. Why? Because the perfect sacrifice has come. The perfect temple has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. Today, apart from the Lord Jesus, the Jews are just as lost as any Gentile sinner. And the way of salvation for the Jew is just the same as it is for a Gentile. Now, what causes us real confusion as we look at this parable in action is this statement that we find at the end of verse 13. For it was not the season for figs. Well, we wouldn't expect figs from a tree if it wasn't in season, right? Well, this is a thorny problem, and commentators are found to do lots of armchair gymnastics trying to explain it. I'm just going to read you from one commentator, and this is from an Anglican bishop. His name was Bishop J.C. Ryle, and he's writing this toward the latter part of the 19th century. He died in 1900. This is a solution that Bishop Ryle offers, and I quote, "It is a difficulty with some persons that the account of St. Mark contains the words, 'The time of figs was not yet.' They ask to be told why our Lord should have gone to the tree seeking fruit when the season for figs had not yet arrived. The answers to this difficulty are various. The simplest of them appears to be as follows. The time of figs, as a general rule, had not yet come. But our Lord, seeing a fig tree covered with leaves, unlike the other fig trees, had a right to suppose that figs were to be found on it, and therefore he came to it." It is no small recommendation of this view that it supplies an exact illustration of the state of the Jewish church when our Lord was upon the earth. The time of figs was not yet. That is, the nations of the earth were all but in darkness and bore no fruit to the glory of God. But among the nations, there was one covered with leaves, that is the Jewish church, full of light, knowledge, privileges, and high profession. Seeing this fig tree full of leaves, our Lord came to it seeking fruit. That is, he came to the Jews justly expecting them to have fruit according to their outward profession. But when our Lord came to this leafy Jewish fig tree, he found it utterly destitute of fruit, faithless and unbelieving. And the end was that he pronounced sentence on it and gave it over to be destroyed by the Romans and scattered the Jews over the earth. And this curse would be fully expressed in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, we read about the humanity of the Lord Jesus, clearly presented there in verse 12. He was hungry. But then we see him come to this tree, and he pronounces a divine judgment on the tree. Again, a picture of God's divine judgment coming on his outward and visible covenant people for their fruitlessness. Jump down to verse 20. Here we are the next day. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its root. In verse 21, "And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" We see Christ's humanity in that he hungers. And now we see his divine power in calling a curse upon this tree, which demonstrates the judgment that would come upon national Israel. He's hungry, and yet, in the next instance, we see that he has power and authority as the Son of Man. Now, some might lament, well, this was an innocent tree. What did the tree do wrong to anyone? Well, the Bible is not slow to show the destruction of the innocent. And I say that with reference to the animals that were slain throughout the whole Old Testament system of worship. Blood sacrifices served as substitutes for sinful man through the entire Old Testament system of religion. Sin demands judgment. And that's why these innocent animals were slain as substitute for the sins of men. But they couldn't take away sin. So the perfect sacrifice would be accursed of God, and that's the Lord Jesus as he would go to the cross of Calvary. Some people are troubled about the tree being cursed, but they ought to be more concerned about themselves, because their sin merits the judgment and curse of Almighty God. We need to consider our own selves before God and consider those around us. In Matthew chapter 25, there Jesus is speaking about the judgment to come, the judgment of the nations. And we're told in Matthew 25:41, "Then he, the Lord, will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In verse 46 of Matthew 25, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And the writer of Hebrews warns us. He says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Our text carries on in verse 15. They arrive at Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples enter the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who brought into the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. This is the second time the Lord Jesus did this in his ministry. You can read about the first time. It's early on in his ministry. It's a couple of years before this, in John chapter 2. And now later, during this Passion Week, the Lord Jesus goes into the temple, and you see that things have deteriorated even further since he began his early ministry in the nation of Israel. People would go to the temple and they would take foreign money, the Roman money and other money from other countries, and they would have it converted so they could pay the temple tax. These are the pilgrims now who are coming in to celebrate Passover. And they would get this Jewish coin and they would be able to pay their temple tax, and they would be able to buy these other various animals that they would offer up now as sacrifices for atonement and offerings to God. But it had turned into a place of commerce. And so the Lord Jesus is going in there now, and he's overturning tables and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. We see in verse 16 that people were taking shortcuts through the temple. Now, you might think of the temple as just another building. But folks, you have to understand, this was the most sacred place on the entire planet. This was the only place where God agreed to meet with anyone, was at the temple. That's where the Holy of Holies was. That's where the blood of the atonement was made and placed upon the mercy seat on the altar. And this is what it had become now, just another place of religion, another place of commerce. The sacredness, the reverence, the consecration, it was all gone. It was just another place. Verse 17, "And he was teaching them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers,'" even the court of the Gentiles. That was the only place a Gentile could go. Even that had been turned into a place of commerce where the Gentiles couldn't even get into. This is further evidence that that fig tree was representative of national Israel, and now they were ripe for judgment. The curse of God was to come upon that nation. Jeremiah 29:17, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs, so they are so rotten that they cannot be eaten." The fig tree represents Israel, and the Lord comes to the tree. He comes to the temple, and what does he see? No fruit. No fruit. The fig tree once again has failed. Here we have the Passover celebration. We have the tumult, the crowds, the singing. And what does the Lord find? It's all show. It's all superficial. It's all a facade. Jesus enters the house of God and finds it a den of robbers. Lots of action, lots of bustle, but no righteousness. Plenty of leaves, no fruit. So upon inspecting the fruitless tree, Jesus pours out divine judgment by way of these two acts. The future, pointing the act of cursing the temple, and the enacted metaphor of cursing the tree. Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Well, it's clear that this cursing of the fruit tree points to the fruitlessness of national Israel and God's judgment on the people at that period in history. But we need to note something, that this cursing of the fig tree and this judgment that came upon Israel doesn't just simply apply to them. It's about us too. It's about all of God's people throughout time. Do we produce fruit, or do we just have the outward veneer, the outward facade? It's easy to play church. It's easy to play Christian. Carry your Bible around with you, but what kind of fruit, what kind of relationship do you have with the true and living God? What kind of works do you do to the glory of God? Where is your heart in all of this? The Lord calls us to Himself. He brings us into covenant relationship with Him. Why? That we might worship Him as His people, and we might bear fruit for His glory. We have a point and a purpose of being here on this planet, and it's not just to make a name for ourselves or to pad our bank account or to get a nice home somewhere. All those things may be fine, but that's not why we're here. Israel began to pride themselves in, oh, look at this relationship we have with God. Aren't we glad we're not like those Gentile dogs? And they were filled with pride and arrogance. They looked down at everybody else. Jesus redeems us that we might bring Him praise and glorify Him on earth. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but never forget verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not a result of your work, so you may not boast. Some might conclude, well, if I'm not saved by works, there's no place for works in my life. Yeah, it's true. You're not saved by works. You're saved by the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. But once God saves you, what does He expect of you? Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in these good works. The evidence that I'm one of His is the good works, the fruit that comes forth from my life. As the Reformers said, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is not alone. It's a living, vital faith that produces works and fruit to the glory of God. Jesus said in John chapter 15, the opening six verses, He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes. Why? That it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, says Jesus, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. You have to examine your own heart. Am I really in the faith? You have to examine your own heart. Am I bearing fruit for the glory of God and for the good and welfare of those around me? Are you one of Christ's? or you just have a facade of an ear that you are. We're not saved by our fruitfulness, but if we have no fruit, we should ask ourselves, am I really saved? And that's how Paul finishes his second letter to the Corinthians in verse 5 and 6, and I leave you with this. Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Test yourself. Are you really in the faith? Examine yourself in light of God's word. Do so prayerfully. And I pray that you'll find out that you have not failed the test. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for these very sobering words. Father, we can't just presume because we made a profession of faith. Father, we know it's a fine line here. Some people think that they're going to be saved by their good deeds. They're going to be saved by their actions. Father, I pray that we're not so deluded as to think that. We know that we're bankrupt wretches. We've got nothing to offer to you but our sin. And so we come to you as sinners and we embrace your Son, Jesus Christ. We rest in him. We rest in him alone. But Father, we know that you're in the business of saving sinners and reconciling sinners to yourself that we might bring forth good works, good fruit that redounds to your glory. Father, I pray that we are indeed are in Christ, and I pray that there'll be evidence, undeniable evidence in our lives that we really and truly are yours. Father, have your own way in our lives. You're the potter, we're the clay. Make us into the people you would have us to be. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.